Everyone can pull out the note sheet if you'd like to follow along. That should be in your bulletins. And we're going to be looking at some different scriptures today as we think about our Lord's birth and the significance of His birth. If you would pray with me, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thanks for our time now that we can turn again to the scriptures to learn what you have for us today as we think about Jesus Christ and His birth, who that great gift was first and foremost intended for. God, help us to understand the truth of Scripture and to be able to learn and apply the truths that we do learn to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55 are the verses that especially spurred my thoughts for today's message. I just want to give you that as kind of a backdrop. The words come from the lips of Mary, the mother of Jesus, giving praise to the Lord God upon learning of her privileged role in bringing Israel's Messiah into the world. She says in that verse, or those two verses, "He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." One of the most common controversies at this time of year is, what do we say to people? What is the most appropriate way to greet other people at this time of year? Do you say, "Happy Holidays," or "Season's Greetings," or do you just really go for it and say, "Merry Christmas"? The reason for this new phenomena that I think few of us likely recall ever being a problem 30 or 40 years ago in this country is the increase of sensitivity to the numerous non-Christian religions that have gained a louder voice, a stronger foothold in American society. Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, African Americans, and atheists, for example, and yes, I am calling atheism a religion, a non-Christian religion, all of them have other celebrations they choose to focus on at this time of year rather than Christmas. The winter solstice, Kwanzaa, Bodhi Day, whatever, etc. Or Bodhi Day, the Buddhist festival. But what I'm convinced is without question, the most ironic controversy of all is the one I want to speak to this morning. It involves our non-Christian Jewish friends who would actually take offense at the greeting "Merry Christmas." In an internet article by a professing Christian woman, we find the tension that some people feel over this concern. The article is titled, "How Can I Embrace the December Holidays Without Offending My Jewish Family?" This lady writes this, quote, "I'm Christian and my husband Neil is Jewish. We have been married for 13 years. We've had a lot of experience over the years trying to create our interfaith holiday celebrations. Our holidays have gone from having a Christmas tree in our home to no tree, to a poinsettia plant instead of a tree, back to a tree. It was easier to create our holiday celebrations before we had a child 11 years ago. We have one daughter, Lindsay." She then went on to write, "As we turn to this holiday season, I wonder how I can embrace the Christian holidays without offending my Jewish family. I think that fear often holds us back from embracing our religion and asking for what we want for our holiday celebrations. We are afraid of hurting someone's feelings. If not our spouses, then maybe our in-laws or our friends. We get caught up in worrying about what will others think of us." End quote. Now, we might be able to sympathize with this woman's great concern not to offend others if she were here with us this morning, I'm sure. But if she were, I would encourage her, as I will you this morning, that such attention should really not be a concern with our Jewish friends. In fact, I believe it should be non-existent to worry about offending them with "Merry Christmas," if she would only understand Christmas through a truly biblical rather than a cultural lens. While not wishing to add to the controversy this morning, I do want to gently but firmly demonstrate why I believe the offense Christmas oftentimes is to Jews, is one of the most absurd, egregious, objectionable, scandalous, and yes, even offensive to God responses any Jew can possibly have if we accept the New Testament account of the Christmas story. Now, we know that our non-Christian Jewish friends, or in some of your cases, family, do not accept the authority of the New Testament. They just don't. They don't accept it as the Word of God. And therefore, they outright reject all that it has to teach about Jesus Christ. However, their failure to acknowledge the birth of their own Savior is rooted in a hard-hearted unbelief that can only be penetrated by God the Holy Spirit. However, that in no way lessens the offense or the irony of which they are guilty and will one day be held accountable before God if they persist in that unbelief and refuse to repent. While we should not be unsympathetic or in any way unkind to unbelieving Jews, neither should we timidly refuse to remind them with great boldness, I would say, that we celebrate in the birth of Christ, or what we celebrate in the birth of Christ, is indeed the most important event of their own history. When you think about Jews today and Israel as a nation, what holiday do they celebrate in December? What is it? Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah. As with most other non-Christian religions, this is what they celebrate. It's just not Jesus Christ. And yet, what is Hanukkah? Well, for most of us Gentiles, it's nothing but a replacement celebration for Christmas, as we probably begin to think of it. It's an excuse for an extended time of gift-giving. I remember when I was a child in grade school, having Jewish friends who celebrated this holiday over 8 days. And they received a gift every day of those 8 days. And while I admit that sounded like a pretty good deal to me, better than only receiving a present on one day of the year, it sounded a little bit amiss. And I really had no idea what they would celebrate on that day, and why they would celebrate that holiday over Christmas, like I did, which is how it appeared to me, a young little Gentile like myself. And I think one of them probably celebrated some version of Christmas also, so I figured he really got the good deal, both things. But if you speak to a Jewish person, they would most likely be quick to remind you that Hanukkah predates Christmas. It predates Christmas as a celebration by probably over 400 years as far as the celebration goes, because Christmas didn't begin to be celebrated formally till about 300 AD. And so, really, Hanukkah cannot be charged with being a replacement holiday. Hanukkah, which is the Hebrew word meaning dedication or consecration, refers most commonly to the 8-day celebration commemorating the victorious revolt of Judas Maccabee and his brothers over the Seleucid forces in 164 BC. Hanukkah begins on the 25th of Kislev, which is our November/December, somewhere in there, and it goes for 8 days in commemoration of this great victory in which the temple was both cleansed and rededicated to God. It's also known as the Feast of Lights, based on the belief that a small amount of undefiled oil supplied light for 8 days. It's a significant event in Jewish history, without a doubt. It's one that one could easily argue it deserves to be celebrated, not only as a great event, but even as perhaps a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Hence, Christians should never have qualms with this celebration insofar as it goes. And yet, this is where I want to redirect our attention this morning in light of the New Testament teaching. And I want to ask you some questions. When you consider Hanukkah and Christmas, which event was and still is more important for the nation of Israel? Which event receives more prophetic attention in the Hebrew Scriptures? Which event carries greater consequences as a result of it happening? And so, which event should the Jews be celebrating today? And I would go so far as to argue Christmas is the answer to every one of those questions. This message will answer the question, why this is so. as I hope to remind you of how the world also benefits as a result of this gift to the nation. Hence the title of this message, Merry Christmas, Israel. My thesis is very simply that Christmas, at its deepest level, is not only first and foremost a Jewish holiday, but that what we celebrate is the most important event, and so the most important Jewish holiday any Jew could ever hope to celebrate. Incidentally, this is what makes their willful neglect to do so, for the reasons they hold to, that much more ironic, offensive, and ultimately damnable. And I want to be clear here, because I am not speaking of that refusal to celebrate or to acknowledge Christmas itself, but the reason why they refuse to celebrate Christmas. That's the issue. The Bible does not command us to celebrate Christmas. We don't have to do that. There's nothing inherently wrong with abstaining, with not observing this holiday if one so chooses. Some Christians are very put off by the pagan associations that have become attached to Christmas throughout history. And so they avoid any celebration of it at all, whatsoever, much like Halloween. And they would, in fact, probably walk into this building and look around here, and they would be appalled by the decorations displayed here in our own building in light of their original meeting. And so I believe this falls within the parameters, whether to celebrate or not celebrate. I believe it falls under the parameters, or at least the application of Romans 14, 5, and 6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Now, whatever the day was that Paul had in mind when he was writing that, his point is that no one should judge another for observing a special day, or the day, in chapter 14, verse 10. And so we have freedom to celebrate one day over another. If you want to celebrate Christmas, go for it. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, that's okay. We happen to do it here, and that's fine. And we have the decorations and so forth. But what I want to talk about this morning is the atrocity that Jews don't celebrate Christmas. And so I want to give you five reasons why Christmas is primarily a Jewish celebration, not a Gentile celebration. It is a Jewish celebration. So you will boldly proclaim Christ to both Jews and Gentiles alike. The five reasons constitute the five needs the nation of Israel had, which could only be met by the birth of Christ. The common thread which runs throughout the Christmas story is that every facet of it is thoroughly Jewish. Every part of it is thoroughly Jewish. So to detach Jewishness, or the Jewishness of Christmas, from our festivities, to welcome it as nothing more than a celebration of cultural trappings, complete with Santa Claus and reindeer, trees and wreaths, presence and merriment making, is to ensure that Christmas arrives DOA, dead on arrival. Instead, we must celebrate Christmas for what it truly is, the greatest gift God ever gave to His chosen nation, Israel. The first reason Christmas is a Jewish celebration, then, if you're following along in your notes, is that Israel needed a king. Israel needed a king. The other nations had kings. Israel needed a king. His parents, the parents of Jesus, guaranteed this need would be met by virtue of their lineage. They were both thoroughly Jewish and descended from the royal line of David. They were in the Davidic line. This is the first major theme emphasized in the Christmas stories. If you chronologically begin to read them with Matthew and Luke. In Luke 1:26 and following, when the angel first comes to Mary to announce the good news of God's favor on her, we learn that her fiancé is, quote, of the descendants of David, verse 27. Joseph was of the descendants of David. Matthew also takes his time to firmly establish the same fact about Joseph as a matter of first priority through his opening genealogy. That's the point. You begin to read your New Testament. Matthew, the first gospel, very first verse. And what do you find? You find the genealogy of Jesus Christ as the King of David, the Messiah, the Son of David, established in those opening verses. That's how he begins. Luke will also trace Mary's lineage as a descendant of David through Nathan in chapter 3 of Luke. The point is that as his earthly parents, Joseph, his legal father, and Mary, his birth mother, they alone could parent the only possible heir to the throne of David, of which only Jesus would qualify. So in verses 32 and 33, the angel proceeds to announce to Mary, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, without going into any details here, this was a direct reference to the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David on behalf of Israel. The Lord revealed it in 2 Samuel 7 and 12 to 16. It indicates that Jesus would be that son of David God would raise up. It was this understanding that the Magi also had when they came on into Jerusalem and asked Herod in Matthew 2:2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And you remember the story. That one simple little question was enough to cause him and all Jerusalem with him to be troubled. Verse 3. That is stirred up, thrown into confusion. They caused a huge stir by that one question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? To a usurper to the throne like Herod was, that was a threatening concern. The point is here is that Jesus was Israel's true king. He was born king of the Jews. And he is who we celebrate at Christmas. Not a Gentile king. Not some king of one of the great nations like Babylon or Greece or Rome. But we celebrate Israel's king. Now listen. The fact that Jews today, as with Jews of the first century at his trial before Rome, the fact they reject Jesus as their king and accept Caesar instead, or some other political ruler today, in no way detracts from the Jewish character of the Christmas holiday. Not in the slightest. He was born their king. He was tried as their king. He died as their king. Pilate made sure of that by putting that placard over his head in three different languages so that everybody could read it, King of the Jews. However, this fact of his kingship only speaks to the point that Jews today are as culpable as the Jews at his trial were for his rejection. His rejection by his own people, as John 1:11 reminds us, only serves then to highlight how offensive Jewish rejection of their Messiah truly is, of which their offense over Christmas is emblematic. So that's the first reason. First reason that Christmas is primarily a Jewish holiday, a Jewish celebration, is that Israel needed a king. Number two, a second reason, is Israel needed a Savior. Israel needed a Savior. Here it was His name that guaranteed this. His name guaranteed this, the name Jesus. Remember, this was the emphasis of the angel who came to announce to Joseph the truth concerning Mary. When he tells him that his beloved, betrothed, virgin, fiance, effectively a wife in those days, but they hadn't consummated it yet, the fact he tells her that she's pregnant caused a great stir in his heart. Remember, he wants to put her away if you read the story. Well, there was more to the story. Israel needed a Savior. Since Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, then this is the first indication in the New Testament narrative that he is the Jewish Messiah. And I say again in the narrative because Matthew begins from the very beginning to establish Jesus Christ as the Savior, both in terms of the genealogy in the opening 17 verses, as well as calling him Jesus Christ in verse 18. But in the narrative, we now begin to read that in Matthew chapter 1. The name Jesus being the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. And so the angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Gabriel also tells Mary that was his name, was what his name would be. His name has also been announced, therefore, by Gabriel to Mary. On the night of his birth, the angel announced to the shepherds, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Israel needed a Savior. And again, we don't have the time to study the account of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. But if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 1 rather, for just a moment, we find here Zacharias, who in verse 6 is described as righteous in the sight of God. Again, the father of John the Baptist. He's described as righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And notice what he has to say in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. He says about Jesus, when his tongue is finally loosed. Remember the story, he had been stricken with dumbness because he didn't believe the angel when the angel announced to him the birth of his son, that he and his wife would have a son in their old age. Well, when his tongue was finally loosed and he was able to speak again, he repeatedly refers to the role of Jesus on behalf of Israel. Looking at verses 68 and 69, Zacharias says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant." He includes both a physical salvation in verse 71 and also a spiritual salvation in verse 77. But again, I have to ask the question, whose Savior is He anyway? Whose Savior is He? Clearly, it was Israel's. They're the ones who needed the Savior. And the answer from all these passages is obvious. Matthew 1:21 says He will save His people from their sins. Luke 1:68 and 69, redemption for His people, salvation for us, to show mercy toward our fathers, verse 72, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This was about Israel receiving a Savior. And I remind you that this was not the Apostle Paul writing to Gentile churches 30 years later, 30 years after the crucifixion, but the words of the Jewish priest prophesying about the nation's Savior before He was even born. And again, the outright rejection of Jesus Christ as Israel's Savior, which is again firmly established at His birth and commemorated in our Christmas celebration, that is the epitome of unbelief leading to eternal damnation. As John 1:11 reminds us, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. There's hardly a more egregious response to Jesus Christ than this. And the rejection of Christmas is symbolic of it. But in addition to needing a king and needing a Savior, what makes Christmas such a Jewish celebration uniquely so is that Israel also needed prophetic fulfillment. They needed to see their prophecies fulfilled. Prophetic fulfillment. His birth guaranteed this. The prophets of Israel had preached, had predicted numerous events that could only be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we read in the Christmas accounts, there are numerous times where we come across fulfilled prophecies in the birth account and those events surrounding it. A handful of those I've given you on your note sheet here in front of you, if you look there under number 3. For example, in Matthew 1:22 and 23, the virgin birth, as indicative of the virgin conceiving a child. We call it the virgin birth. It's actually a virgin conception. That's what's so amazing about it. And then she gives birth as a virgin still. It's a biological impossibility. Virgins don't conceive. Virgins don't give birth. But this one did. And as Mary also acknowledges in Luke 1:34, when the angel tells her she will conceive in her womb and bear a son, and she responds, "How can this be?" She knew it was impossible. But it was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. It was foretold by Isaiah, chapter 7. Matthew 2, verse 5. His birth town of Bethlehem is predicted by Micah. Matthew 2, verse 15, His Egyptian calling is recorded by Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew 2, 17, the slaughter of babies is prophesied by Jeremiah. Which, as horrific a deed as that was, Remember that Herod put to death his own family members. He was an absolute megalomaniac. He was a crazy man, absolutely paranoid of losing his throne. So he had no problem putting to death anyone he deemed to be a threat, including his own wife and children. So it's not surprising he would unleash his fury over this potential challenge to the throne on all the little babies of Bethlehem, 2 years and under. But again, it was a challenge to the throne of Israel. Israel. It was their king. Matthew 2:23, his identity as a Nazarene, which seems to be a general conglomeration of prophetic allusions there in that verse. But the point is that it was Israel's prophecies being fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Now think about Hanukkah in contrast to this. Hanukkah. Most Bible scholars would accept that Daniel 8 foretold the events that led up to the Maccabean revolt, especially the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler that would desecrate the temple for some 6 years or so before they finally had their victory. There's an allusion to the victory in verse 14. However, there's only that one veiled reference to Hanukkah versus the numerous prophecies of our Savior's birth and the events surrounding it. Not to mention the countless prophecies concerning His life and death and resurrection. So as glorious is the victory of Hanukkah, it cannot compare with the prophecies of Christ, the prophetic significance and importance of Christmas. And yet, I ask you again, which one do most Jews celebrate with great vigor? The wrong one. It's the wrong one. They got the wrong holiday to focus on. However, again, that does not take away from the unique Jewish character of the Christmas season. It just makes them more accountable for not believing it. The fourth reason Christmas is a Jewish holiday is that the God of the Jews is one and the only one God. He's the only true God. So Israel needed God with them. Number four, Israel needed God with them. And it's His presence that guaranteed this. His presence guaranteed this. Well, time will not allow me to develop the biblical case for the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God in human flesh. The revelation of this begins at His birth. Jesus was their divine King. He came to deliver them, and that was necessary. Israel had already been ruled by two of the greatest kings in history, David and Solomon. They'd already seen other deliverers during the days of Joshua and Judges, those who would deliver them from their earthly enemies. But they had never experienced what it was like for God to come and dwell among them, to take up His residence among His people. And that's what happened in Jesus Christ coming to the earth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among His people. Yet this is what Isaiah had predicted, as revealed to Joseph in his name, Emmanuel, God with us. This is what is suggested by the worship of the child by the Magi, as they come and they worship a baby. Who worships a little baby? You might think, well, a lot of parents I know have kind of been worshiping their kids. Well, okay, that's idolatrous type of worship. We're talking about genuine worship, okay? Not the idolatrous like way parents doodle over a little baby, okay? But genuine worship of the Magi here. This is what was told to Mary by the angel Gabriel in identifying the Holy Child, that twice the angel tells Mary, He shall be called the Son of God. In Luke 1:32 and 35. And this is also what was indicated to the shepherds as well, when the angel delivers the good news and identifies the born Savior to be Christ, the Lord. Lord is another way of saying God. Lord was a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. And so, this was who we're talking about. And since the God of the Jews is the only true God, the only God who exists, okay, He is the only true God, then the God who came to dwell among His people was the only one who could meet their need. Jesus repeatedly claimed and demonstrated his equality with God. We're seeing that in the Gospel of John as we study the Gospel of John together. He was a witness to himself so that people would believe in him. His deeds demonstrated this, his privileges, his miracles, his words, everything about it pointed to this. And yet despite this clear Christmas connection, which again, all the people of the day who witnessed his birth believed in this. The majority of Jews today reject him. They reject that he is Emmanuel. Again, this is scandalous. It continues to be reflected in the modern day attitude toward Christmas. However, the fact that a Jew might be offended by celebrating Christmas in no way should deter us from bringing it to their attention that this is their holiday. This is the Jews' holiday, not the Gentiles. It's theirs. Gentiles could not have come up with such a glorious story as Christmas. We know that for a fact. Why do I say that? Think about Greek mythology. The Greeks demonstrated what happens when man makes up a religious system complete with gods. Greek mythology is one of the most elaborate, bizarre, and convoluted system of gods ever known to human history. None of them are all-powerful. None of them are pure and holy. None of them could provide spiritual hope and salvation to mankind. And when they do come to earth, what do? They end up committing acts of immorality with earthly women. They destroy humans. They demand sacrifices to appease them. That's a man-made religion. That's what the Gentiles came up with. Only God could come up with Christmas. Israel desperately needed to experience what it would be like if God came down to live among them. And so he did in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to live among them. The question for each one of us here today is, do we believe these things about him? Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, this glorious Jewish holiday was intended to be participated in by all people, as the final reason also reminds us. Let's look at it briefly. The fifth reason Christmas had to be a Jewish celebration. Not only because Israel needed a king and a savior, prophetic fulfillment, not only did they need God with them, but Israel needed to provide Gentiles hope. Beloved, without Israel and without Christmas, Gentiles would have no hope. This point is made repeatedly in the New Testament. Only the nation of Israel could provide this hope because she alone was the chosen people of God from which Messiah had to come. The clearest reference to this is given in Luke's account of the visit of Joseph and Mary to the temple. When they go to dedicate baby Jesus at the temple, and they meet up with a man, I believe he was an old man by now, named Simeon. And when Simeon, described in Luke 2:25 as righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, when he took the child in his arms, he said those words, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." He goes on and he says this, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes have seen your salvation. Verse 31, "which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." That reference to this child being a light to the Gentiles is particularly revealed in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. We read there in Isaiah 9. Let me turn over there to it. Familiar Christmas passage. Isaiah writes, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Chapter 42, 6 of Isaiah also adds to this the same idea. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." And then in 49:6, which I actually put on your note sheet and I started because it's such an important verse, Here it is, the servant of Yahweh speaking in verse 3. And he states, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" And then in verses 5 and 6, he goes on to say, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." A light to the nations. So my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Any, raise your hand if there's not a drop of Jewish blood in your body. Raise your hand. Everybody in here has a drop of Jewish blood. Either I don't see hands very well, or you're all a bunch of Jews. Anyways. But I would concur with the Bible Knowledge Commentary here on verse 3. Again, looking at verse 3. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "The Messiah is called Israel because he fulfills what Israel should have done." See, Israel, God's intention for Israel was that they be the conduit to bring blessing to the nations. As a nation, they failed. So what did God do? He brought Jesus. Israel alone could fulfill this role to bring the Gentiles a hope of salvation. And when the nation failed to do so, God sent forth his greater servant, the Messiah, to be the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Paul applies this passage in preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 13:47. And in verse 48, as a result, we read this. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Beloved, here's where the proclamation of Christ must also be made to Gentiles. As Paul testified in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The question this morning then, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, is will you believe in this gospel for your salvation? This is why Christ came. This is what we celebrate. God's gift of his Son, and that he will grant you forgiveness. Maury talked about this morning in the Sunday school hour. That God will grant you forgiveness of all your sins because of the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. He will grant you eternal life if you will believe on him. It's the good news of the gospel. In the end, the meaning of this great Jewish holiday that we celebrate today does indeed tie back into the Gentiles. Only not as a source of its origin, but the secondary goal of its existence. Again, Christmas, Christ, the gospel. It is for the Jews first. Just as the angel announced to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Again, people of Israel. However, the Gentiles would not be left out. And we who have trusted in Christ must therefore proclaim it with all passion and vigor and boldness to all people. You know, the saddest outcome for people who become caught up in the controversy over what do I say or I don't want to offend somebody is that in doing so, the one person who should be the front and center person in this Jewish celebration, who is the person in front and center in the celebration, he's the one that is soon forgotten. The mother that I told you about in the beginning, who was so concerned about offending Jewish family, went on to write this of her 11-year-old daughter. Listen to this. She writes, quote, "Since we had decided that Lindsay would be raised Jewish, I thought it would be better for her not to be exposed to Christmas celebrations in her Jewish home. I convinced myself that flying to Indiana to celebrate Christmas with my family was all I needed. My parents, who were very religious, always had a nativity scene on their end table in the living room. As Lindsay grew up and began to explore her grandparents' house, she found the nativity scene. She loved to play with it, especially the manger and baby Jesus, who fascinated her at age 4 and 5. She wanted to know more about him. I told her the Christmas story of Jesus' birth. I told her that is what her mommy and Christian grandparents believe, and that Christmas was our holiday, and that she could celebrate it with us. I pointed out that Hanukkah was her special holiday because she was Jewish. Lindsay came home after celebrating one Christmas in Indiana, thanking God for baby Jesus in her prayers every night. I didn't discourage it or encourage it. My Jewish mother-in-law shared with me that she was surprised to hear Lindsay thanking God for baby Jesus in her prayers. I said, "Yes, I know she really likes him." After a few months, she stopped talking about him. Beloved, let's make a commitment this year not to stop talking about Jesus. Not this month, not in a few months, not ever. He is the reason for the season. But the holiday, my friends, belongs to the Jews. And we need to let them know as we say, "Merry Christmas, Israel." Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time again to be reminded of your truth. Maybe from a different perspective, maybe in ways that we don't always think about it. But we pray that we would be bold with the gospel, bold with what we celebrate at Christmas, and share, whether it be with Jews or Gentiles, the good news that a Savior has been born. And God, all the more with our Jewish friends and family, to let them know this is their holiday. For them to abandon celebrating it is a great loss to their own lives. And Father, even worse, it is an egregious offense against you who gave the gift of Jesus Christ to this world. We praise you, God, for your Son. We thank you for that gift. And we pray that we would believe in him for salvation and tell others about him. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.